Zechariah. Now we can go to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Now Zechariah chapter 4 brings us back up to Revelation 11 with those two olive branches being Moses and Elijah. And we finished covering all that last time, but this in Zechariah 4 feeds directly into Revelation 11. It's kind of interesting how with, you know, Zechariah prophesying around the time of the rebuilding of the temple and all those things, that this book is really, by that I mean this book Zechariah, is really about the second coming of Christ over and over again. It's funny how with in these books where the second coming of Christ is in view, where the building of the temple is in view, the second coming of Christ is always just right there all the time. And so there's plainly one of the things that we wait on, and by that I don't mean that we're waiting on it, we're waiting on Jesus Christ to appear from heaven for us with the trump of God. But should we ever see a temple being relaid and rebuilt, you should buckle your seatbelts, because we're just about out of here if that ever happens. And it doesn't have to happen first before we get out of here. But boy, every time, especially through this book where it's talking about this thing with the building of the temple, rebuilding of the temple, boy, the second coming of Christ is just right there, bam, bam, bam. Anyway, we're in Zechariah chapter 5. We'll start that, having finished in Revelation 11 about the two witnesses. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, there's some, I have some I don't know moments through Zechariah. I don't even profess to understand all of it. And some things that I understand, I'm not sure what the connections are. And we're going to run into probably some of that tonight. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. Now, by a roll, when you look up roll in the Bible over and over again, we're talking about what we would call a scroll, okay? And I think that's real plain when you go back and research it. There's not a question of this being a roll of cookie dough or anything like that. Sounds good, but anyway, and he said unto me, what seest thou? Keeps asking Zechariah, what seest thou, what seest thou? And Zechariah keeps asking, what meanest this, and so on, and the answers are a little obscure sometimes. What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll, and the length thereof is 20 cubits. So most likely, you know, with it 20 cubits long, 30 feet or roughly thereabouts, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits, so 15 feet thereabouts, it's probably flying open, kind of like a flying rug. You know, it's opened up, so it's 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. That's how it is in my mind anyway. It doesn't have to be that way. But verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it. In other words, if you're a thief, then this scroll, what's written on the scroll, in my mind, is undoubtedly the Word of God. You're going to wind up being cursed for that stealing according to what's written on that scroll. Verse 3, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. Now, he mentions two things there. It's kind of interesting, two sins. If you're going to mention now some really bad sins that you would expect to be cursed, you might not mention swearing and you might not mention stealing. I mean, I would go for something a little harsher right away, you know, idolatry or adultery or murder or something like that. But just once again, a reminder, the Lord considers those other quote-unquote respectable sins very sinful too. Now, with that said, it says in verse 3, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. Now, if we went and ran that phrase, the face of the whole earth, or over the whole earth, the waters of Noah in Genesis 8 were spread over the whole earth. The locusts of Exodus 10, the plagues of Exodus 10, were over the whole earth there. The he-goat came across and rammed into that ram over the whole earth. And according to Luke 21:35, the day of the Lord comes and affects the whole earth. So I'm assuming it affects the whole earth, not just the Palestine area or anything like that. And from there we can go to this. Then he said unto me, verse 3, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. Now if this is a scroll, and if it's the word of God on that scroll, and it may be something specific on this particular scroll that goes out, but in general it's also true, this is what the word of God is. And a lot of folks don't recognize it anymore, that where on the one hand, the word of God delivers promises and blessings, if you don't line up with the word of God, it also delivers a curse. And so, once again, that book, everything's divided by it. And if you're a thief, you know, it cuts you off and you wind up on the wrong side of it. And again, if you swear, then the same thing is true of it. Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 24. Let's research this just a little bit, Isaiah 24. And just want to bring to mind that while Zechariah 5 is dealing with something very specific, it's also true in general that the book that you have open here, that you're turning pages in right now, is a book that dispenses God's blessings and God's cursings depending on how you line up with that book. And really, it's your job to line up with it. And that's what folks don't understand these days. First of all, most folks today don't have a book. You know, they have some generic idea of some moral virtue or standards or principles that they go by, but it's after man's ideals. They don't have a book by which you can divide word by word and line by line, and the pencil thin line is real thin. People don't have a book like that anymore. Most Christians don't have a book like that anymore. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a book like that. And there are gray areas, that much is true enough. There are some places that I have a hard time drawing an exact clear line on exactly where right stops and wrong starts. I'll grant there's some places. But when it comes to lying and stealing and thieving and moral wrongs, there aren't that many places that are gray. The gray areas are way over, get way too much publicity for the number that they are. There just aren't that many places that are gray. There just aren't. And here you have an Isaiah 24 iteration of this. Isaiah 24, go down, if you will, to verse 6. Isaiah 24, let's start rather with verse 4. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Well, we knew that, didn't we? I mean, we have all these environmental disasters and global warming or global cooling or whatever, global. And all the pollution, oh, well, we've been told that, but that's not what this is talking about. Verse 5, the earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Well, I know that applies to, in some regards, the Jews, but the fact of the matter is it applies to the Word of God. It applies to the covenant God made with all flesh. And the fact of the matter is the worst pollution in this world has nothing to do with radiation, and it has nothing to do with sewage, and it has everything to do with sin. That's how it's defiled. That's the defilement of it. That's the pollution of it. That's the corruption of it. Verse 6, therefore hath, notice, the curse devoured the earth, and whether you know it or not, and whether it's recognized or not, and again, I just bring to mind, Brother Dave mentioned it Sunday morning, and then going through the slides with all this beauty in the Alps and those mountains in Switzerland and stuff. You know, believe it or not, that's the cursed version. Now, if you want something that'll knock your eyes out, just wait for the millennial earth where the curse has been removed. But right now, the curse is on nature and on the world, and for that matter, on mankind. That's why man keeps messing up. That's why man doesn't do anything right in God's sight. is because what he's doing is under a curse. Now, let's follow this curse just a bit more. Turn over one book to Malachi chapter 4 from Zechariah. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And what I'm trying to point out is that the book that you hold in your lap is something far different than any other book or any other religious object you could ever hold. Because what falls on one side of it, the promises and where obedience meets with a man's heart, there's blessing. But boy, where you cross that word, there's cursing. I mean, it's a curse. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And we know that eventually he does. Now, if you want to see how far this curse reaches, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. A reminder of what we were before we were born again and saved. Galatians chapter 3, a reminder that that law was not just something that just applied to Jews. Verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Romans teaches that we all were born with a conscience and that we were called upon to obey by conscience some things that we knew were right and knew were wrong. And we walk past that as sinners. So it goes on to say in verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them," doeth those things, "shall live in them." And then the good news, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Folks, that means that every one of us was cursed. It means that every one of us was a fallen creature. Every one of us was a child of the devil. We were all cursed. We were all on the wrong side of the book. And you can say you were following the Ten Commandments, but you weren't. There were several that I can convince you real quickly that you were breaking. And the fact of the matter is we were all cursed. We were on the wrong side of the law. So Christ was made a curse for us. And it says there at the end of that verse, "For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So that curse is broad. Let me just hit just a couple more and then we'll move on. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 11. I just want to, again, the book that you hold in your lap is what divides everything. And that book is the issue. It always has been the issue. It's the book that the devil hates. It's not religion. It's not even your church as such. It's the book. It's what where the book tells you about a God and a Savior that is instead of the God and the Savior that you want to be. It's the book that's the issue. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and go down to verse 26. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. "Behold, I set before you this day," I do realize this is written to Israel, I understand, "but I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you unto this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which ye have not known." Blessing and a curse. The book defines what they are. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah 5. So verse 3. "Once again, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth." Now I know this is a specific prophecy. Generically speaking, it's true of the entire Bible, the entire truth, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:9. The Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? The book that you hold in your lap is alive, and you can burn it, you can do what you want to with it, and it's still not bound. You're still accountable to it, you're accountable for it, and you'll go give answer according to it at judgment. Back to verse 3. "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, according to it. I mean, it's according to it all the time. It's not according to me. It's not according to the judge. It's according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. It is the issue. Verse 4. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely. Not saying there that this curse, this scroll, this roll written and what's written on it, that it enters the house of the thief and judges the thief and curses the thief. It enters into his house. Well, again, the Word of God is not bound. And whether you know it or not, you know, some folks think that just by denying what the Bible says or just ignoring what it says that you've escaped its influence. And you haven't escaped its influence. You have to live according to it whether you like it or not. Now, you can disobey it and receive the ramifications of disobeying it, but you don't escape it because it's alive. It's God's Word. Don't forget, God's Word became Jesus Christ. This is not some piece of classic literature that you choose to ignore. I bet there's a lot of classic literature that you haven't even read. I don't know that I've ever read a complete book by Faulkner. I know I've read one or two by Steinbeck, but there's a ton of classical literature that I've never read. And I'm none the worse for it. I'm okay. But the Bible, if you miss that, you've got problems. You've got problems because you're going to be judged by it. Back to verse 4. So this curse, this because of this role, enters into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Now, we always think of curses as coming from witchcraft, and the witch cackles over her simmering pot with bad eggs or whatever else she puts in there, and you wind up cursed because you disturb the mummy or some such thing like that. All this fictional literature stuff. Fact of the matter is, you have a much worse curse to deal with, and that is the curse where you morally do wrong, and the Word of God is right there. And because of the Word of God is right there, you face ramifications for your sin that you don't even recognize as working. And in the end, it tears this guy's house up. It says there at the end that it shall consume it, the house, with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. If you carry anything away, just carry away that the Word of God is like no other book, and we are not emphasizing it too much. Okay? We're not putting too much stress on the Word of God. It's not God. It's not an idol. It's God's Word. It's all we have from Him. The only thing you've ever touched from God is that book. Now, I know God made the trees and the rocks and stuff like that, so you can touch that and He made it. That's fine. That's His handiwork. That's good enough. But the book is the only thing that comes directly from His hand like this. And you'll never touch anything holy besides this until you get to heaven. So you better make sure you get this right. You just can't ignore this. Verse 5, then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. So he's going to show him something else. He says, look and tell me what you see, what this is that goeth forth. And so he looks, verse 6, and I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Okay, first things first. Look and see what you see. What do you see? I'll tell you what you see. You see an ephah. Okay, what is an ephah? Go to Exodus chapter 16 real fast. And there's some I don't know stuff in here that I'm not quite sure of all the ramifications of it, but get as close as I can to it. Exodus 16. And first of all, I need to know what an ephah is. Well, verse 32. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it, talking about the manna, right? fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. So they fill an omer of it. An omer would be some volume of this manna, okay? And then it tells you, verse 36, now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So an ephah is a volume, a measurement of volume. And whatever you gathered, whatever these folks gathered, were told to gather of the manna for a safekeeping, for keeping a testimony, they gathered presumably a handful or two of it. That was an omer. So an ephah would be 10 times that. So I don't know if that's a bushel or a half bushel or whatever. And some of the measurements, when you try to figure it out, it gets kind of mysterious. But verse 6 of Zechariah 5, that understood? An ephah is a fairly decent-sized unit of volume. What is it? He said, verse 6, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Verse 7, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. Now, talent is a weight. And some people say 15 pounds, some people say 60 pounds. And again, it's kind of hard to nail down. But a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So just to skip forward for 1 second, notice verse 8, what is done with the lead. You have an ephah, so presumably a vessel with some volume, kind of like a bushel basket or something like that. And notice what they do with the lead, verse 8. He cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. So the lead was brought up because it sets on top of the vessel that is an ephah, and apparently holds whatever is put into the ephah in it. It's there for a weight. You would put something heavy, a lid on a pot where you have beans boiling or something to kind of keep the weight on. Well, back up a minute here, verse 7. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So in the ephah, the important thing in the ephah is that there's a woman that sits in that ephah, and then she has a lid of lead put over the top of her. So the woman in the ephah is the issue. Now, I don't know what that even, you know, leads to. I'll speculate a little bit more on the woman here in a second, because let me just show you what the Bible says about it. Verse 8, and he said, this is wickedness. Now, that doesn't mean that all women are wicked. I didn't say that. But what's going on here is the Lord showing you something that's going to go wrong somewhere in connection with this curse. And he has this, call it a bushel basket or vessel, and a woman is put in there and then has a lead cap put on the top so she can't get out, presumably. And it says of that woman, or at least of that scenario, this is wickedness. Now, you can go forward and speculate and devotionalize. First of all, you have a woman that shows up in Revelation 17, and there's a connection with this to that. And whether or not this woman is a demon or some spiritual principality or anything, I'm not quite sure. I can tell you that one thing that we've been overcome with in our country, in our Christianity, is a feminization of Christianity and the culture, which is not good. You have a bunch of sissy boys running around right now with lace all over their pants, and they can't seem to even get up in the morning to go to work. And they cry like a bunch of little junior high girls every time something goes wrong. There's something weird with that. And we've been warned for a long time that there's a feministic thing coming upon us. And now, if you go to the average church, you don't receive preaching like here. You receive kind of a touchy-feely, feel-good thing. The pastor at Donna's mom's funeral And I'm not saying this to be critical of you, Donna, at all. He's a nice guy, and he actually preached hell. I mean, I was a little surprised. He preached heaven and hell at the funeral, and that was good. But boy, was he careful. Took an awful lot of time making sure that the words were just rounded off just so. Generally speaking, men don't let talk like that left to themselves. Go to a hunting camp or a construction zone, and guys are not busy being really careful about not hurting their fellow workers' feelings. It's just not. And the male is just not typically very sensitive unless he's trained into it. And there's something that's come upon us here in the last generation by which everybody's so intensely sensitive about making sure that nobody gets their feelings hurt. That's a feminine quality. It's a feminine characteristic. Now, you can like it or lump it, but the Bible is a very paternalistic book. The Bible is a masculine book. You have a couple of women who are written about in it, Ruth and Esther. That's all good. There are some women that reach some really high spots in it that are elevated and all those things. But you have to face the fact that it is a male book. And you have to face the fact that you do have a male God. And you do have to face the fact that we are sons of God, not sons and daughters. And I'm not trying to be sassy. I'm just trying to say that what the Bible doesn't say that to them gave he power to become sons and daughters of God. He gave him power to become sons of God. And I'm not trying to get in anybody's backyard or anything like that, but you have Jesus Christ in you, and one day you're going to be just like him. A woman is said in 1 Peter to have a man inside her. And one day, if you're going to be like Jesus Christ, you're going to be a son of God. Now, I'm not trying to steal your gender. I'm just trying to tell you the Bible's a masculine book. And some of the touchy-feely, over-emotional stuff is not right. And there's a demonistic spiritual aspect to it. Now, where men can no longer even talk, frankly, without being arrested. And it's a sad thing. And now you have preachers that stand with all the authority in the world, at least in principle, on their pulpits, and they don't speak plain. There's something wrong with that. And it's the loss of masculinity, in part. And there's a spiritual aspect to it. I think that this wickedness in verse 8 is at least in part spiritual. Whether or not this woman represents a female principality or a female demon or some such thing, I'm not quite prepared to say that. There's some I don't know stuff in here. But verse 8, and speaking particularly of the woman in this ephah over which a lid of lead was placed, presumably so she couldn't escape, this is wickedness. Verse 8, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. I'm not sure where they came out of. I looked at it, and I'm not sure that I know where they came out of. But there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. Now, you say, so those are angels. Well, here's a problem that you have. If you go study angels, you don't find a single angel in the Bible that has any wings. So some try to make these women angels, and the problem is this is the only place that these two women or women like them show up that have wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. I'm not sure what separates the wings of a stork from the wings of a crane or the wings of a heron or whatever, but they're the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. They're going to fly away with this vessel, with this woman in it, with this lead thing on top. And the question is, what are they doing? And again, some have tried to make these angels. again, the problem you have with angels is every time an angel shows up in the Bible, the angel's a man. And secondly, it has no wings. And so you're really up a creek without a paddle on that one, because it just really doesn't work. Verse 10, "Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah?" And remember, what they're carrying is wickedness. "And he said unto me to build it an house in the land of Shinar." Shinar shows up 7 times in the Bible. That is where Babylon is. Now again, if this woman is carried off to there, I know a woman that shows up. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots in Revelation 17, she's likened in history and through the Bible to various other cities and entities that involved great heresy and unorthodoxy, and that were enemies of God and God's people. Okay? Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She shows up out of Babylon. Babylon is Shinar. And so it looks like that might be what this is pointing to. To build it an house in the land of Shinar. Don't forget what influence she brings to the fore in Revelation 17 and 18. All the world follows after. When she finally falls, all the world mourns, all the merchants cry. And she's often likened to Rome, but this is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Perhaps that may be the spirit that fills her. "In the land of Shinar it shall be established and set there upon her own base." So beyond that, I'm in the dark. I don't know what else to say about the passage. Questions or comments? Good, because I don't have any answers. Oh, yes. Go ahead, Carrie. Yep. It must be because he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. So, the only picture I can get out of it is the ephah is a vessel, and the woman is placed into the vessel with the lead on top, presumably to keep her in. This is wickedness. Or meaning the whole scenario. Because he said, "This is wickedness," and he cast it into the midst. Yeah. Well, I don't know. The woman is in the ephah. That scenario is wickedness. And he cast it, presumably the wickedness, into the midst of the ephah. And then puts the lead lid on top. That's why I said there's some of this that, you know, okay, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. Anybody have any light? Anybody see anything? I'm open. Just don't go to the Hebrew. Anybody else? Oh, go ahead, Jessica. Yeah, I didn't bother to do that. The wings of a kite? Is that like a kite you fly, or is that like a bird kite? Whatever. Okay, we okay? Chapter 6, verse 1. And again, there's some more I don't know stuff in here, but there's. I tell you what you carry, what I carry away from Zechariah 5 and then again in Zechariah 6 is there's some spiritual stuff that goes on that we don't know anything about and don't even understand. You're given great insight in the Bible about some spiritual stuff. We're called to understand under high places, principalities and powers in Ephesians. And, you know, you were given insight into how some things work in Job, where those sons of God come and stand before God and the Lord then challenges the devil. When the Lord asked during Micaiah's day, you know, what spirit would go and deceive the king into going into battle, and the spirit comes forth and says, I'll do it. So there's some spiritual stuff going on that you don't quite get. You have some things plainly revealed that I think I understand well enough. I'm not sure that I understand Zechariah 5 completely, but there comes more in chapter 6, 6:1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. Which two mountains? We don't know. And the mountains were mountains of brass. Brass is a type of judgment in the Word of God. In verse 2, and in the first chariot were red horses. So were the red horses pulling the chariot, or were they in the chariot? It says, in the first chariot were red horses, in the chariot. And in the second chariot, black horses. Were the black horses pulling the chariot, or were they in the chariot? It says they were in it. Verse 3, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. A red horse is a red horse, a black horse is a black horse, a white horse is a white horse. A grizzled horse is not uniformly colored. A bay is kind of an off-red, kind of a reddish-tinted type color. And a grizzled horse would be one that's not of uniform. I mean, it's probably not an Appaloosa, but it has a brindle type coloring. Say, what importance is that? I have not a slightest clue. Verse 4. And I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He keeps having to ask, what are these? And the angel is somewhat obscure sometimes with answering. And the angel answered and said unto me, well, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The four spirits of the heavens. Now, we just studied not long ago that by the time you get to Revelation, there are seven spirits of God that go forth into all the earth. And so, you know, from that, you take away the lesson that perhaps there's more to the Holy Spirit than you at first thought. You can review that in Revelation 1:4, 3:1, and 4:5. We talked about that not long ago. These are the four spirits of the heavens. They go forth from standing before the Lord of the earth. I know there are four angels in Revelation 7. I know there are four winds in Matthew 24. I don't know what to do with these four spirits of the heavens. Doesn't say the spirits of God or sent from God, but the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So those four spirits are in the presence of the Lord of the earth. So that's why I say what I carry away from this, not knowing more details and having not figured it out, is there's more going on spiritually than you know. That's what I carry away from it. I can give you an example. Ephesians chapter 3, if I can read my writing. Ephesians 3:10. He's essentially told you this in so many words. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Here it comes, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Those principalities and powers can be both wicked and righteous. The righteous on God's side, the wicked and on Satan's side. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I take that to mean that there's more going on in with principalities and powers than you really know. Look in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. That's the lesson that I carry away from this, as I mentioned. It's another way of saying I'm not quite sure what's going on here. Daniel chapter 4. I don't have a problem telling you I don't know when I don't know, because I don't know. Daniel chapter 4. For instance, there's a mysterious kind of body of spiritual or principalities that show up here in this passage. Verse 13, for instance. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, an unholy one, came down from heaven. Look in verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. So you have watchers. Presumably what they do is watch, for lack of more light. But there's also the demand of by the word of the holy ones. Apparently, some other holy ones, these are not unholy ones, have some sort of say, whether or not this is some counsel that the Lord is willing to hold at times, I don't know. But the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. But it brings up these watchers a couple of times, these holy ones. Verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven, so whether they're exactly the same or not, I don't know. What I carry away from it is there's stuff that we've had revealed to us plainly from heaven. We know the Lord challenged the devil when the sons of God all gathered themselves in Job 1. Why the sons of God gathered themselves together in Job 1, what the occasion was, we're not quite sure. Don't know if it's a regular meeting. Don't know if it's an unusual meeting. In this case, watchers and holy ones gather. There's a couple more things. Look in Daniel 10. And y'all are familiar with this. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10, and Daniel's been praying and fasting, trying to get answers. And verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. He said unto me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, fasting and prayer, and he's prayed and prayed and prayed and got no answer for days. Verse 12, this guy says, nevertheless, that from the time you started doing that, thy words at the end of verse 12 were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now, those princes there are spiritual princes. Those are not from the kingdoms of this world. And so, again, you get a little insight into what's going on behind the curtain. And I'm convinced we don't know all that's going on behind the curtain, because it'd probably blow your mind completely out of whack. But there's a lot going on, from what I gathered, spiritually, that you and I don't understand. I don't know how exactly the devil has it organized for his part, or how the Lord has it organized completely for his part. Suffice to say, there's a lot going on that you don't know about. What you do is abide by the book, and you'll be safe. Amen? Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Brother Todd.